To 1 John in the New Testament. That's where you'd like to turn now. And seeing what the Apostle John is described as, the Apostle whom the Lord loved, was perhaps resting, leaning against Christ the last night before Jesus was crucified on the cross. And if you've probably noticed, John writes a little bit differently from maybe some of the ways that some of the other books in the New Testament, especially, that we've been used to looking at. I've done a lot of studying in Romans, which is written by the Apostle Paul, and it's taken me a while to kind of get on John's track here. He's like this letter is like a Monet painting. John's an impressionist. He doesn't necessarily go into great detail unless you look at all the dots kind of in the picture. And in some cases, it's almost as though you have to fill in some of those dots. But he's, at the same time, in spite of the fact that it appears to be somewhat simplistic in what he's saying, you could almost spend an entire Sunday looking at one word, each word, as he writes it. Because there's a tremendous amount of depth here. I want to read chapter 1 and then the first two verses of chapter 2. We're going to look at the chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 mostly. But just to put in a little bit of context, let's start with verse 1 of chapter 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write, so that our joy may be made complete. And this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Well, John begins this letter by speaking about Jesus Christ. What was from the beginning? I think what John is saying is what has always been, really. Because with God, there is no beginning. It's just simply the only way that we can describe God as eternal. And he says that Jesus Christ was God Himself who appeared on earth, that Christ was a real person. They beheld Him. They saw Him with their eyes. They touched Him with their hands. They listened to His words. And this, of course, is John is writing, is because many people in John's day were saying that Christ was just simply kind of a spirit, a ghost. Yes, maybe He was somewhat divine, but He really wasn't a person. He was just kind of almost a figment of, well, that's not really true, a figment of imagination, but somewhat ghost-like. Not having a real corporal body. And John is saying here, no, that Christ was a person. He lived, He breathed, He walked, He ate, as you and I do. But also that Jesus Christ is the Word of life. And if you look in John chapter 1, this is the way he describes Christ as God, as reason, true thinking, the very essence of understanding itself. Logic, thinking, reasoning. That's Christ. And that Christ is God, just as much as he was a person. And then John makes a very important statement that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, in verse 5 of chapter 1. And Bill has talked about God and his moral purity, that there is no hint of any evil, of any badness, any naughtiness in God. He is holy, holy, completely pure and moral. And then in verses 6 through 10 of chapter 1, John laid out the premise that we cannot be casual about our sin and still be Christians. If we're going to be Christians, we'll have to take sin seriously. We'll have to take the own evil in our hearts seriously. It's impossible, he's saying, to be casual about sin. Well, then he goes on in chapter 2, and he states for the second time, or really this is the second reason he gives for why he's writing this letter. The first reason he gave back in chapter 1 was so that you, he's speaking to his readers, and we as those who get to participate in this letter with him, get to have fellowship along with him with God. That's his first reason. Then we move on to the second reason here in chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. Notice that John doesn't say, I'm writing these things to you that you may not get ill, that you may not gain weight, that you may not lose all your money. John's saying here the major issue in our lives is sin. All of us have come to here this morning, probably having struggled through this last week with various issues in our lives, relationships, finances, health, family. And yet, what we do this morning, because John is saying this, the major issue is not our finances, is not our health. I went through chemotherapy and radiation therapy in order to get that driven into my head about 3 years ago. There was another issue at stake, because death is a reality, and life after death is a reality, or hell after death is a reality. And John is saying here, the major issue in our lives is not our finances, not our health, not our social status, our reputation, not our marital status, but it's sin. Well, what do we Christians really mean by sin, though? I think here what John is probably talking about is the sin of the Gnostics, who were attempting to discredit the deity and the realness of Jesus Christ himself. But if we take it a little step further, which I'd like to do this morning, I'd like to go even farther back than Christ to Genesis. What is our sin? What happened at the fall? What did we inherit from Adam that is true of all of us, that we Christians call sin? It's claiming to be God. It's claiming that we know what is right for our lives, that we know how to act properly, that we know how to live properly, that we know how our lives really should be run if we just be given the opportunity to run them ourselves. So basically, sin is pretending to be God, to know what is right, and therefore to set ourselves up as the standard in life. And as we set ourselves up as a standard, we look around at other people and we say, you know, they really ought to act like us. If they had their act together the way we have our act together, the way I have my act together, people would act the way I do. They would think the way I do. And what we end up doing is we look down on others, therefore, with contempt, because they are not the way we are. They do not act the way we do, because we have set ourselves up as God. But we discover, and this is unfortunate, I think, even in Christian circles, sometimes we don't admit, though, that As we're seeing other people who don't live up to our expectations, we ourselves don't live up to our expectations either. But we hide that. We hide that from ourselves, and we hide that from other people too. But we want so badly to be God that we want to control other people, to make them act the way we want them to act. And we want to control events in our lives so that life is always according to our expectations, so that it makes us happy the way we want it to make it, we want life to make us happy. But alas, because we have inherited Adam's sin, because this isn't just where the problem stops, claiming to be God, we end up being frustrated about life. Because people don't always follow our orders. You know why? Because they're claiming to be God. They have their own agenda. They have their own standard, which they consider to be correct in their own minds. And so they don't follow our orders. And they come fall short of our own expectations. And so life ends up frustrating us because people are frustrating. And not only just that people are frustrating, but of course unexpected events occur in our lives, sometimes traumatic events. And the result of all this, unfortunately, is that we get angry. And we're cruel towards one another. We're critical of each other. We hurt one another. Because we really don't know what else to do with the fact that people are not obeying us. They're not following our orders. And we get angry with them and put them down and look down on them with contempt. This, I think, is the very heart of the issue of sin. So when John comes along here and he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not claim to be God. Pretend that you're not, that you are someone whom you're not." John wants his readers, therefore, to leave this kind of perspective on life and instead to strive after the fact that God is the standard, that He is the one who is in control, and that also that He is the one who can, is the only one who can change them from the inside out into someone who ceases to claim to be God. Who, instead of getting angry with people when they don't live up to our expectations, instead we're patient with them. We're compassionate towards them. We're understanding towards them. So John is saying, "I'm writing these things to you that you may understand this. That God is God," as he's already pointed out to us, that his character is completely good and righteous. And therefore, he is the one that we look to as the standard and not ourselves. But John is also realistic. He knows who he is. He knows who we are. And so the next words of verse 1 I find extremely comforting and on. Not just the next four words, but really the rest of these two verses. "And if anyone sins." John's realistic. No one is morally righteous. No one is morally pure except God alone. So if sin, if claiming to be God, if pretending to be God and the standard is part of your lifestyle, know that you've come to the right place. Know that that's what we're here to discuss. That's what we're here to be honest about. But if anyone sins, John says, "I have a message." And unfortunately, again, most of us feel as though we need to put on a show, as though we really are good. And so we carry out the charade, trying to persuade people that we are someone whom we're not. Not only are we God, but we're also good. And as Christians, we're even caught up in this charade. I mean, the world is just full of this kind of mentality. But Christianity, we need to remember, is not success at righteousness. Just because you've become a Christian does not mean that you can expect now to be morally perfect. You will not be. Christianity is not, this side of eternity, success at righteousness. In fact, this is what it's about. If anyone sins, if there is anger and bitterness and frustration in your life, this is what Christianity is about. This is where we come back to always, this same message, if anyone sins. And so since we can all permit ourselves to be honest about who we really are, to be realistic the way John is being here about our true condition, John offers a solution, and he offers comfort to us, because this is what we've really brought with ourselves this morning. You may be struggling with difficulties in your life, but John is saying, this is the very heart of your struggle, though. This is the very reason that all of us struggle in life. Why there is financial difficulty. Why there is disease. This is the issue that needs to be addressed, in other words, he's saying. And he says that two things are true for Christians. One is, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Notice that sin is not just an internal problem. It's not just something that I have inside of me. But John says that there's a problem with the Father, with God. That God is a morally perfect judge. And as such, it's like the picture that John is painting here is we all stand before him in his courtroom. And he examines our hearts. And how does he find us? Morally pure? No. Guilty of rebellion against him and evil in our hearts. We have a problem with the Father, John is saying here. Well, what am I to do? Shall I start trying to defend myself before God? Shall I point to all the great things that I've done in my life and ask him to overlook the moral imperfections, the shortcomings that I've had in my life? Shall I hire the best lawyer in town? Hope that maybe he can get me off? See, John is saying here that God is my first enemy. He is, first of all, my enemy. He's the one I really have a problem with. And it's only when we see this, that we recognize this first, that God then can become our friend. That God can become the one who is no longer our enemy. I need someone to help me, John is saying. I need a legal assistant to defend me, to plead my case before God. Because all I could do in order to try to convince God to overlook who I really am is to try to lie and hope that God doesn't see through my lies. But John says here, we have an advocate. And who is this advocate? Who is this legal assistant? Who is this person who's standing at my side? Jesus Christ, he says, the righteous. This word advocate actually is the word in Greek, it's parakletos. It means called alongside. It's the same word that Jesus uses in John 16 and 15 and maybe other three places I know of in the Gospel of John to describe the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called alongside of us. But John says here that Jesus Christ is the one who is called alongside of us in God's courtroom. And what we need to notice, first of all, about the fact that Jesus Christ is called alongside is he's called alongside by God himself. It's not initially my choice that Christ is standing there by my side, that God has taken the initiative. He is the one who has called Jesus Christ to be my defender, to be my legal assistant. But John is trying to encourage us and comfort us with these words. Well, how is Jesus a comforter? Since that is what the Holy Spirit has described in John. What should we fear in order to be comforted? Standing before a morally perfect God as beings who have rebelled against him. Well, if you listen to the world, The fear is not feeling good about myself. But that's a little shallow. That's not where the scriptures take us. The scriptures take us to the very concept of hell itself. That is what we are to fear. When Christ is standing alongside us as our comforter, what we're to fear is the very condemnation of a righteous God. Because remember, he's our enemy, because we have made him so by rebelling against us. And all that he can do in his judgment of us is really to condemn us to hell. And hell is kind of an abstract concept that doesn't get talked about. It's not exactly a very exciting concept to talk about, even in Christian circles. But I think it's important for us to recognize that if we're going to say that we are Christians, if we're going to say that we are saved, from what are we saved? From not feeling good about ourselves? The scriptures say, and Jesus repeated over and over again, what we're saved from is hell, eternal damnation. And Jesus describes hell three different ways, twice in Matthew, one in Luke. I just want to say this. The first, he describes hell as weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell is a place of anguish. He describes it as a place of hypocrites. Hell is where all the deception that we have to put up with in this world, people deceiving us and lying to us, magnify that a millionfold, and that's hell. Total deception. Not being able to trust anyone or anything for anything. Totally deceived. And he says, and he also describes hell in Luke as being cast out. Probably one of the most difficult emotions that we have to put up with as human beings is the emotion of rejection, especially from someone whom we really want to like us, to be our friend. And to deal with rejection takes us to the very depth of anguish. And Jesus describes hell as the ultimate in rejection. Never, ever getting over the depth of feeling of being completely rejected by one another and by an infinite God besides, because of our rebellion against him. Jesus is our comforter. See, this is why he's called alongside. This is why he is our legal assistant, our defender. Because as we stand before a righteous God, what we fear is this. But secondly, not only is Jesus called alongside by God, that Jesus is God, as John has already described. God calls upon God to defend me before himself. If that isn't novel, if that isn't incredible, that here I am, one who hates God because I claim to be God, and God calls upon himself to defend me against himself. That is good news. And then thirdly, that Jesus is also the righteous one, as Paul describes him here. Jesus Christ, the righteous, he is morally pure. I'm unclean. He is the one who is clean and righteous. But he had to be in order to die for us. And the injustice of this ought to strike us as absolutely horrible and horrific. The fact that someone who was innocent had to die for us. That's unjust. No one should ever have to do that. And yet God calls upon himself to go through the injustice of dying for you and me. Because Jesus Christ is righteous, morally pure, our advocate. So God comes to assist us before himself. But again, what is Christ going to say? How can he defend us? Is he going to try to gloss over our imperfections and hopefully talk the Father out of condemning us? Well, John goes on and he says, "And he himself, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins." The Christ is the propitiation. One of those $64 theological words. The best illustration that I can think of for to describe what propitiation is to take you down to the South Pacific, where there are still some active volcanoes. And the natives there, who tend to worship the god of the volcanoes, recognize that they need to appease the god when he gets angry. And that's what they figure is going on when the volcano begins to erupt. The gods must be angry. How are we going to quell the god's anger? How are we going to appease the god? And what they usually do is grab the nearest virgin and toss her into the top, into the volcano, and hopefully that's going to appease the god as a sacrifice to the god, and he'll calm down and he'll be at peace. Well, this is what John is saying that Jesus Christ is for us. He is the sacrifice. But not just a sacrifice. He is the one who appeases God, who dispels God's anger. Because that is the condition that we're under, as even the Apostle Paul describes it in Romans 1, before we become Christians. A non-Christian is not someone. And I know this is going to be kind of a controversial statement, but permit me to make at least one this morning. We're used to hearing in our witnessing, and as we're taught to witness, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I'm not sure that's entirely accurate, because the problem is that God is angry with us, and that if somehow we do not appease God's anger and deal with that, we will have to face his condemnation because of his anger towards us. Paul describes it as being under the wrath of God. But what John is saying here is that Jesus Christ is the one who appeases God's anger for those who will trust him to do so. In other words, I can't use myself. I can't come before God and hope that he will no longer be angry with me on the basis of my terrific moral behavior, or the fact that I go to church, or the fact that I pray, or the fact that I read my Bible and go to Bible studies. That's meaningless in the light of God's anger. I cannot convince God that I am not guilty of evil, because my behavior is immoral because of my heart. I can change my behavior, but I can't change my heart. And that's where God is viewing. That's what he's looking at. That's what needs to be dealt with. So John is saying here that only one person and one person alone can bring lasting peace between me and God, and that is Jesus Christ. And if you've looked at the word Jesus before, that's exactly kind of what it means. It comes from the Hebrew Joshua. Yahweh saves. Jesus means God saves. From what? From his anger and the condemnation and hell, eternal damnation, that is the result of our rebellion against him, if he does not save us. So not only does Jesus Christ come alongside me and plead my cause, Jesus Christ is my cause. And his resurrection proves that he can and must do both of these. He must plead my cause. I have no words to say to God. He must be my cause, because there's no way that I can appease God's anger. I need someone perfectly good to die for me in order to do so. But I also need someone perfectly alive to come alongside me and defend me before God. So the crucifixion and the resurrection are both seen right here. The crucifixion, that Christ is our propitiation, the resurrection, that He is called alongside of us, even now, standing there before God. And John says, not for the whole world, I'm sorry, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. For anyone who will trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, Christ will be their advocate and will be the one who appeases God's anger. To me, this is the very wonder of God's kindness towards us. We're very complex beings. We're emotional. We're sinful. We're critical. We're angry. We're frustrated with life. But imagine how frustrating it will be to stand before God and not be able to appease His anger. And John says, that's the issue. And you and I need to trust Jesus Christ as that one who comes alongside as our friend, as our legal assistant, as our defender, and defends us. And part of the wonder of that is, who of us can say that we deserve to be defended before a righteous God? Who will dare have the audacity, the arrogance, to raise their hand and say, I do? None of us does. But Jesus Christ, crucifixion and resurrection, proves to us that God is committed to defending us before Himself, if we will just trust Him to do so. So if you're not a Christian, this is the issue that you need to face. That not that we need to be seeking after happiness in life now, because life is going to continue to be a struggle. But the issue that needs to be settled for all non-Christians, as John is describing it here, is who's going to defend you before God? Are you going to try to do it yourself? Or will you let the one who is called by God to defend you? And then for Christians, the comfort, the encouragement from this passage is, once Jesus is there defending us, you can't get rid of Him. My moral behavior, or immoral behavior, as probably more the case is not going to prevent Christ from defending me before God and appeasing God's anger. There is nothing that I can do to increase Christ's defense of me, to increase the fact that He is going to plead my cause and be my cause, or to decrease that either. Which doesn't mean that I have license to sin. But the comfort here is that Christ truly is pleading our cause and is our cause. And so I'd ask you to do two things. I can't leave a sermon without giving you something to do. Don't be deceived, for whatever reason, that your sin is insignificant and doesn't really matter. It has eternal significance. Throughout this whole letter, John's main point is that if sin is insignificant to us in our own minds, then we probably are not Christians. Don't make that mistake. View yourself honestly and view the seriousness of your own sin honestly before a righteous God. And so that moves on to the second thing then. Be realistic. Comfort one another. All of our hearts are evil, even if our behavior appears good to one another. trust Jesus Christ to plead your cause, to be your cause before God. This is our only assurance in the light of eternity, is to enjoy now God's eternal commitment to us because of Christ's defense before Him, and to look forward with an eternal perspective to heaven itself. If there's one thing I'd love to be able to do for myself and for you, is to give you a sense that as you're going through the everyday chores of life tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, is to remember that this isn't all there is. That eternity is real, and it is coming, and it is what Christ has died for us for. And as a result, we can hang in there and enjoy God's commitment to us now, as He pleads, as Christ Himself stands before the Father and says, "It's okay. I died for them." And we sing, "Hallelujah."